Good morning to you all. What a blessing to be here. I was looking forward to coming this morning. I know that for you brothers, we've been sort of becoming familiar faces, right? And around a year ago when we started coming out here a bit, I had shared that we probably won't see a whole lot of us Sunday mornings because of other obligations. And so I feel privileged to be here, have our family here. I know that many times when you're sort of getting to know someone, you know, you get to know them and then, you know, you're asking, well, who are they really, you know? And once you see their family, they're like, oh, now we know who they are. Isn't that sort of how it is? And it's a little bit how I feel many times. It's a blessing to be together as a family. And so it's good to be here this morning. Also looking forward to, in a couple of weeks, coming out here as well. So I guess I just want to express my gratitude and appreciation to all of you. It's been a blessing and a privilege to be here over the past year and spending time with you all. I know as a family we were here quite a number of years ago. I'm not sure how long it's been. Does someone know? Quite a number of years ago. You know, let's just put it a long time ago, right? The whole family is here with the exception of our one son that's gone to Tanzania right now. We have seven boys and one girl. And our oldest son is married and his wife along too. Am I allowed to do this? I think I'll have my family come up and just introduce them, and then they'll sit back down again. If they sing a song. If they sing the, maybe we'll do that next time. Hey, why doesn't my whole family come up, and I'll just do a little introduction, and then you can sit down again. I didn't prep them for this. Maybe you should stand in age. Is one of them out? Why don't you step forward a little bit so the ones over here can see you all too. Here, Caleb. Okay. All right, my dear wife Martha, her and I have had 25 years together, and it's been a big blessing, big blessing. And this is our oldest son, Brandon. He is 23, and Jen, are you 21? 21. They got married in February. they got married in February, so that's been, you know, we have one daughter, and so she's been sort of everyone's favorite, and the boys take really good care of her. And so Jen coming on is adding a lot of spice to the family. Then Kennard, he's 22. Kennard's 22. And then Josh, our third son, is in Tanzania, Africa. Zanzibar specifically, Brian Martha's brother Jason Kaufman, they're at the same place as Jason Kaufman's. So Josh, he left in August, and he's going to be over there for 2 years. So he's a third of the boys. He's 21. Then it's Kate, she is 19. And Chris, he is 16. He's going to be the tallest of them all. And then Benji. Benji, you raise your hand, Benji. Benji is 12. He'll be 13 in about a month. And then Andre on the end there, he's 10. Andre's 10. And then we have Caleb. Where did Caleb get to? There he is. Caleb. Caleb, he's 5. So we're very grateful. Very grateful for the family the Lord's given us. And we have lots of good blessed times. We're a blessed family. We really miss Josh. We really miss him a lot, but we do have communication with him a good bit. All right, you can go sit down. There may be a song later, brother. Okay, could we kneel together to pray before we get started? Our Father in heaven, we do call upon you this morning in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for the sure word of God. We thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts. God, we look back over the years and we look at the work that you've been doing. We thank you for what you've been doing back there. But Lord, today we ask for your continued work in all of our lives. God, we beg of you in Jesus' name that you would do within our hearts whatever you need to. Lord, we want to be on the straight and narrow path. God, whatever it takes to keep us on that straight and narrow path, we welcome that in our life. Whatever chastening you need to bring our way, whatever difficult time, God, we beg of you that you would be merciful to us as your children and keep us for yourself. We ask God for your continued guidance here, Lord, this morning for the preaching of the word. Thank you, Lord, for what you've laid on my heart. And God, I would just ask that somehow, as a word is preached, you'd allow it and help it to be connected to our hearts and bring us to a place of deeper understanding, of deeper commitment, of deeper surrender. I just ask, Lord, that you would clearly give me the burden upon my heart and help me to convey it. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would take these things much further than what I even share or what I've even thought and apply it to our hearts. Be here with us, Lord. We need you. Lord, you're the head of the church. God, it's not our church. It's not the elders' church here. God, we're your bride. We're your body. And so, Lord, this morning we again look to you. Thank you for being here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to write the title on the board, and I realize it might be, I'm not sure what you were expecting this morning. We're expecting something to be surrounding the ordination tonight. But this evening I'm going to be specifically preaching in regards to the ordination, some of those things. But it seemed like the Lord wanted me to go in a bit of a different direction this morning. Trust you'll have patience with me with all that. That one does not want to cooperate. Oh, that's better. The permanence of marriage. And this is not down the line of husband and wife relationships, but I'd like to consider the whole subject of marriage. I'd like for us to consider some of the impact that our society is having upon us today. I'd like to just put out the idea this morning, and I'd like for us to just consider. I'm convinced that the society around us is majorly impacting our view of marriage. I say that to say that 75 years ago, the idea of divorce and remarriage was, it would happen, but very seldom. And not only did it happen very seldom, it was majorly looked down upon. If you consider in our communities today, in our neighborhoods, and I'm going to say that there's a lot of people here that have close connections with people who are divorced and remarried, and we know that, but there's no longer a distaste about the whole idea. And I say that to say that our society is impacting the way that we view divorce and remarriage. In fact, I believe it's coming a lot closer. And I say this with a lot of carefulness. But around 10 to 12 years ago, we had a couple that was coming to our church for about 5 years. And they came from what I'm going to call a very rough setting. Both of them, they had come together in marriage. They had two boys, and they were in our local church for 5 years. And while they were in our church at Faith Christian Fellowship, they separated. Can you imagine that? And there's a lot of things that I could share about all that. Today, this man has gotten remarried to a Muslim lady. But I say that to say that I believe that this whole idea of marriage and the permanency of it, there's something in the generation that we're living in, there's a change that has come at the way that we view marriage. There's a change that has come. And it's affected us. I'd like for us to consider a bit some of the history about divorce. For many years, and I'm going to say that many of us here probably are not aware of this, but for many years, when divorce was legal in the United States of America. But in order for a man to get a divorce, he had to be the innocent party. Or in other words, if his wife stepped out and she was in adultery with another man, then a man had a right to go to the court and say, I want to divorce my wife, and he would get a bill of divorcement. That was in the United States. And it's only since 1970, it's only right around 50 years ago, that Ronald Reagan put a law into effect that said that you are now allowed to get a no-fault divorce. Or in other words, if you know you can get a divorce without any reason. You know, if you're at fault or not at fault, you know, it doesn't matter. You can come and you can ask for a divorce and it'll be granted to you. It's only 50 years ago that that became legal. Prior to that, a man here in the U.S. couldn't even go to the court and ask for a divorce if he himself was at fault. He couldn't do it. His partner could if she was innocent. The innocent party could, but the party at fault could not ask for a divorce. Today, some of those ideas and some of those mentalities are strange and foreign to us, aren't they? They really are. Here's a little, in studying and preparing for this message, here's a little saying that I came across about the idea and even as a world looks at this subject of marriage, the world says there's a change that has come into our society in the way that we view marriage. And I'm going to say it this way, that there is a big shift that's been happening in the way that we view marriage, and we're going to read about it here in just a minute. But today, there's tremendous focus on relationship, and I'm going to say a lot of that is for the good. But with that, there has been a lack of true understanding what biblical marriage is and the commitment and the authority structure, and everything is just about loving each other and for self-pleasure, and it's moved away from a solid biblical foundation. It's moved away from that. Now listen to this. Increasingly, marriage was seen as a vehicle for self-oriented ethic of romance. That's what's happening. It's increasingly viewed that way. Intimacy and fulfillment. In this new psychological approach to married life, one's primary obligation was not one's family, but to oneself. Hence, marital success was defined not by successful meeting obligations to one's spouse and children, but by one's strong sense of subjective happiness in the marriage. It has shifted to a personal happiness, a personal romance, a personal, whatever you want to call it, and away from meeting the needs of our wife and children. Usually to be found through intense and emotional relationship with one's spouse. The 1970s marked the period when, for many Americans, a more institutional model of marriage gave way to the soulmate model of marriage. And we often hear that word soulmate. And I'm not against using some of that term, but I'm here to bring out a point. There's been a shift in our view, and it's in our society, it's become a very selfish, it's everything about what I can get out of marriage. There's been a major shift. And I like to just suggest that there is it's affecting us as a church more than what we'd like to admit. And I'm going to say it's for that reason that, what was it, 10, 12 years ago, there's a couple that was in our very midst when they, and I'm just going to say we were endeavoring to work with it right at the time, and things, they separated. I like to just look at, in considering the idea of the permanence of marriage, there's a number of things that I'd like to just look at this morning. First of all, I'm going to give you some of the headings here. One is the establishing the marriage. Secondly, what act joins a man and a woman? What is it? In the middle of all the cultures that are out there today, what is it that joins a man and a woman together in marriage? Here's another one. Does God recognize a marriage if one or both are not converted? Here's another one. Does a divorce situation before conversion allow continuation after conversion? Here's another one. What does it mean? He causeth her to commit adultery. You know, as a church, we have the position that divorce and remarriage is wrong, but I believe that sometimes we don't look very closely at at some of these scriptures in a clear way, and I'd like to do so this morning. Here's another one. Is there any time when it is right to remarry outside of a first marriage? Here's another one. Does Scripture condemn polygamy? We face those things, don't we? In our mission outreaches and reaching various cultures, what does Scripture have to say about all that? Here's another one. The accept clause, what does it mean? And then another question, is separating sin? Is separating sin? So I'll give you some things to think about as we go on down through here. And I know that time is moving on very quickly, and so we'll endeavor to do so as well. Establishing the marriage. Where does the whole idea of marriage really come from? Where did it come from? I think we all recognize that marriage is ordained by God. It is God's idea to bring a man and a woman together and to unite them. Marriage is holy. Marriage is godly. Marriage is from God. It's very clearly something that God instituted. It's pure. It's for the sanctity of the human race. It's for the continuation of the human race. And God has made it to be pure. I'd like to read in Genesis chapter 2. Actually, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. And we'll just read a couple of those verses here in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read in verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4 says these words, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is instituted by God. It was not something that man came up by ourselves. It's something that in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he brought them together in marriage and in oneness. And he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I'd like to quickly move on with a question that says, what act joins a man and a woman? What act joins a man and a woman? Now, I think for most of us, it's pretty customary for us to have weddings. And at the wedding, the couple that wants to get married, they come up front and there's a whole multitude of people. And so the couple comes up front and the preacher lays his hands on them, asking them some questions, and joins their hands together and recognizes them as husband and wife. I'd like to ask you the question, is that what joins a man and a wife together? In the American culture, that's pretty much how it's viewed. In most churches, that's what's done. And if you are not a part of a church, people will go to the judge. People will go to the judge. And a judge will, according to the laws of the land, he will marry them. Is that what does it? Is it according to the laws of the land? Or is it according to the preacher? Right? What is it? Now, I think for many of you, you have traveled overseas in various places and only to discover that what's customary in America really isn't customary across the world, right? It's not that way. So we again come back to the question, what is it that joins a man and a woman together? What is it? Now, in many countries, here's some 15 years ago, we were pretty heavily involved down in the country of Paraguay. And in Paraguay, as we mingle around the people and the little church there where we were involved, there was many people, many men in the community who they had, quote, shacked up with their wife or with a woman, and they lived together for 10 years. And yet if you ask them, are you married? They'd say no. Well, what will it take to get married? And they'd say, oh, I need to go to the judge and he'll marry me. Then I'd be married. Okay. And yet they had 8 children. So does living together join someone? No. Does going to the judge marry someone? For them, that's what was recognized. Okay. There's other countries who there is no judge. There is no judge. Okay, so there's an agreement between parents, and they put some young people together, and they're recognized as married. Okay, is when two dads agree that that this son or daughter should get married, is that what constitutes marriage? Are you following the train of thought? And the reason I'm asking this question is because that many times across the world, as we're ministering to people and endeavoring to help people, we run into these scenarios that are very different, and we come back to this very question that says, well, what is it that joins a man and a woman together in marriage? What is it? And that's the right question, isn't it? That is a right question. And I'm going to say that it varies a bit from culture to culture. It varies a bit from culture to culture. But this morning, I would like to put out two things. I'd like to put out two things as we look at Scripture and as we look at culture across the various nations that are always there when there is a marriage. I like to point out two things for us to be considering. I like for us to consider what happened when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. He sent his servant, and his servant took his camels, and they went on a long journey. And they found this lady, and God, you know, we're quite familiar with some of the things that happened. He was there, and he asked for a sign from God, and God very clearly, in a very clear way, brought a woman to the well. And it was a woman of God, and he went to their home. They agreed, and they brought her back. But as he brought this lady back to Abraham's son Isaac, there's two things that I would like to put out here for us to consider that happened when he brought this lady back to be married to his son Isaac. Now, they didn't have any preachers. They didn't have any prophets. They didn't have any judges. You know, there's none of that there. But consider with me. Two things that were there is, one was, there is a solid commitment for marriage. Secondly, there was the consummation of a physical relationship. Those things were there. Read with me, if you want to, in Genesis chapter 4, this is what it says. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife.
and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Those two things, if you go across the world, those two things are normally there. Those two things, if those two things are there, you know, there can be a lot of different forms of that. But those two things, if you look at Scripture here, those are the things that were there when Isaac took a wife. And there was no church, there was no preachers, you know, there was no, you know, many of these other things. So again, ask the question. Let me ask the question. What act joins a man and a woman? I'd like to just suggest, and I'm open to those thoughts. If you have other thoughts afterward, I'm okay with that, okay? but you consider that. I'd like to just put those two things out. If you put the different scenarios, you know, together, I'd like to suggest that those are two things that are, if there is a recognized marriage, that those things are always there. A commitment to marry was present, and a physical relationship was also present. Here's another one. Does God recognize a marriage if one or both are not converted? Does God recognize a marriage of a man who has zero interest in the Bible, doesn't believe there is a God, has no respect whatsoever for God's word? If a man and a wife are joined together, does God recognize that? That's a question. Let me answer that by giving you a little story from Scripture. And the story from Scripture has to do with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist, he was there, and there was a man by the name of Herod, the king. And when he was taken, guess what John the Baptist did? Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, and he had taken her to be his wife. And so he had taken someone else's wife. And then here John the Baptist comes along, and he reproves Herod for the wife he had taken because it was someone else's wife. And Herod was a very wicked, ungodly man. In the middle of all that, John the Baptist reproves him. And because of it, John the Baptist lost his head. This is what it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel with him and would have killed him, but she could not." If you go throughout Scriptures, and if you look at Genesis, how it was in the beginning, there's nothing that qualifies between a believer and an unbeliever as far as God recognizing them. There's nothing that, you know, the Bible says that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And yet, if that happens, God very clearly recognizes that union. Very clearly. If you look at Genesis, they're in verse 2:21, some of the verses we had read there, it's very clear. There's no distinction made between a believer and an unbeliever. If you look at Cain having killed his brother, then he was married, and all those things that followed, there's no distinctions made between a believer and unbeliever when God joined them in marriage. When a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, They can detest God. They can hate God. They can believe there is no God. And yet God in heaven looks down upon his people over the whole world, and he recognizes when a man and a woman is joined together. Here's another question. Does a divorce situation before conversion allow continuation after conversion? Here some years ago, I was working at a place of business, and the primary secretary, she was a single lady in her upper 20s, and she professed to be a Christian. She went to church every Sunday. We knew her casually because she was there in the office. She had her responsibilities. One day, I heard that she was seeing this man who had left his wife. She was seeing him. After some time, I ended up asking her some questions and talking, and only to hear after some time that this man who she was getting married to, she said that he got converted after he left his wife. He got converted, so it's okay to get married. It's okay to get married. And the question is that okay? According to Scripture, is that okay? As we look at Scripture, and I'm going to turn to some Scriptures, but is it okay? I'd like to maybe first give you a little illustration, and I'm going to do this with my brother Paul Schmucker back there. And I'm just going to suppose you, Brother Paul, have a pretty expensive car valued at $100,000. And I'm not a Christian, but you're coming here to church at Allen County. You're coming here to church, and you're driving this big luxury car, expensive car. And one day, I'm not a Christian, I'm not converted, and one day I show up at his place and I steal his car and I'm gone. And the authorities never catch up with me. I have a way to do it under the table, and I'm all good. And his car never comes back. One day, one of you other brothers, one day Brother James here sees me on the street. He gets to witnessing to me, and praise the Lord, I get converted. And Brother James brings me here to Allen County Christian Fellowship, and I drive in with my nice big car, and Brother Paul looks at me, and he hears Brother James say, "Hey, Mark, he got converted. Look at what the Lord, he saved him." And Mark says, "You're right. I'll believe it when I get that car back." Okay. Here's my question. What is repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is when we turn away from sinning, right? Repentance is when we not only recognize that something is sin, we stop sinning and we turn away from it. We turn away from our sin. I'm driving someone else's car. I'm driving Brother Paul's car. And all of a sudden, you know, you can just imagine what's going on in everyone's heart here. I mean, the car I'm driving, and supposedly I got converted. Well, let me just tell you, repentance is when a man turns away from his sin and he puts away his evil doings, okay? If a man is living in some kind of adultery or fornication or some kind of wickedness, God not only wants to wash away the past, he wants to change our lives right now, and he wants us to be free from it. This is what Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus, as a tax collector, when he got right, he said, "I will go back and I'm going to restore fourfold to all those people who I wronged." Isn't that repentance? That's repentance. That's true repentance. So, Let me just ask the question again. Does a divorce situation before conversion allow for continuation after conversion? No. True repentance says that a man will put that wife that was taken wrongly, will put her away. He'll put her away. True repentance will put away that wife. Or it is a continuation of sin. It's a continuation of sin. Here's another question. What does it mean, he causeth her to commit adultery? What does that mean? Turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and we want to just read. Sometimes these terms that we read at times, we read and we're not quite sure what all it means. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read in verse 32. Actually, I think we'll start reading in verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, okay? And I'm just going to use names here to try to be clear. Brother Benji here. Okay, here it says, but whosoever shall put away his wife. Brother Benji, if you put away your wife, what's her name? Trisha. If you put Trisha away, or you separate from her, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. If your wife, Trisha, is involved in some kind of immoral fornication, ungodly stuff, if she's involved in those things, okay, that's one thing. But if you just separate from her, you will cause her to commit adultery. Okay? So let's just say this way, Brother Benji. If you separate, okay, right now you have a good relationship, and praise the Lord, brother. But if you would separate, with the simple act of you separating, there are things that a husband and a wife, there's desires and longings in a man and a woman. And if you separate, there's going to be desires that she has, and there's a good chance that she would just go and get married to someone else to fulfill those longings. You cause her to commit adultery. I don't know, does that make sense? It's just a simple explanation. If you separate because of your own passions and your own desires, you very likely will cause her to go and commit adultery too. I believe that's what it's trying to communicate. What does it mean, he causeth her to commit adultery? It's just simply, if you separate, there's desires and things that she cannot lawfully fulfill, and there's a good chance that she will go, and to fulfill those things, she'll get married again. Here's another one. Is there any time when it is right to remarry outside a first husband? Is there ever a right time to get remarried? Is there ever a right time? Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 7. And it gives us a very clear answer with this. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read in verse 3. Actually, I think we'll start reading in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man. Over three. So then if while her husband liveth, she shall be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's pretty clear, right? If a spouse passes away, that frees a person from that union, and there's a freedom to get remarried. Yeah, that's pretty clear. Okay, let's go on. Here's another question. Does Scripture condemn polygamy? And I say that because I never thought in my wildest dreams that I would have a man come visit us at our house, and they sit in the living room, and there he sits, and he has two wives with him. And they came to stay overnight, and we gave him a bed to sleep, and he took one wife, he had her in one room, and another one in another, right here in the United States of America. Not only does it happen here, it's illegal in the U.S., right? It's illegal. But we face it in many countries. And I'm going to say that for many missionaries who have faced some of these things, it has been a very difficult thing. And the reason that it's been difficult for many is because that if you look at the New Testament, there's no clear, it's not spelled out as clearly as some of the other things. If you look at polygamy in the Old Testament, polygamy was different than adultery. If you look at King David, King David had many wives, but then when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it was a great sin. So if you look at the Old Testament, it seems like very clearly there was a difference in the Old Testament between polygamy and adultery. In the Old Testament, that was clear. So we come into the New Testament, and because some of those things aren't spelled out very clearly, many times people are trying to find their way, and the question comes, well, what is polygamy? We know it's not God's will, but what is polygamy? Is it adultery? Is it just something that we should quit doing? You know, where does it fit into? That's a question we ask. And I believe that many have tried to find their way with it. But I'd like to put out some thoughts here this morning for us to be thinking about and considering on this whole subject of polygamy. What is right? What does the Scripture say? How did Jesus address some of those things? I'd like to maybe first start by giving you some thoughts specifically that Jesus said. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and the disciples, and they asked him about marriage, and they asked him the question, Master, you know, is it right in every situation for a man, you know, to put away his wife? And they were actually tempting him. There's a statement that Jesus made that I believe sheds tremendous light on this whole subject. Jesus, if you go through the New Testament, various times he made this statement. Ye have said, he referred back to Moses, and he talked about Moses, and he said that in days gone by, Moses tolerated divorce for the hardness of your heart. He tolerated it. But he comes back and he makes this statement and he says, but from the beginning, it was not so. Okay? He's referring back to something that was established way before the days of Moses. And so he was saying, way back before the days of Moses, there was something established, and he was bringing the people back to way beyond Moses' time, to a time when God had established what marriage really is. What was that? It was when God joined one man and one woman together. And outside of that one man and one woman, I'm just going to say it's adultery. Jesus very clearly went way beyond Moses' time, way beyond King David's time, and he brought everything back to how it was in the beginning. Let's look at some scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 10. And we're going to read here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 2, where it says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answering said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And he's simply saying that because of the hardness of the people's hearts in the day of Moses, he tolerated divorce. Verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of the creation of God, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And in the house his disciple asked him again on the same matter, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. If you look at these verses, Jesus is very clear bringing them back and saying, this is how it was in the beginning, and anything outside of that is not my will. If it's not his will, it's adultery. It's adultery. It's not right. So the question comes, does Scripture condemn polygamy? I'd like to say, yes, it does. It does. We could also look at Matthew 19, but I don't think we will. I think we'll keep on going here. Here's another one. The except clause, what does it mean? Now, I know that most of us here are very familiar that in the evangelical world, not only in the evangelical world, I'm going to say these things have come pretty close. There are churches in our local area who have embraced the whole idea. They call themselves Mennonite even. And they have embraced the whole idea of divorce and remarriage, that it's not, you know, it's not ideal, it's not God's perfect will, but we won't take a position against divorce and remarriage. We will tolerate it. And so and a lot of that confusion comes. I'm going to say a lot of that confusion comes. There's one verse that if you just read over it, actually maybe two. There's two verses that if you read over it, you can very quickly come to the assumption that, oh, it's, you know, there is some tolerance with all that. I'd like for us to just consider, how do we find God's will? Isn't that right, Nate? Thank you. I was waking him up. It's God's will. Now everyone's going to stay awake, right? At home, that's what I do all the time, if it happens. You know, it doesn't happen often, but... I come back to the exception clause here. This whole idea of the exception clause, I like for us to just consider. There are scriptures that can be viewed, and through those individual lenses, you can look at it and you can come away saying, "Oh, well, maybe it's not as clear." But I like for us to consider the idea of how to interpret Scripture. If Scripture talks about a certain subject, and there's some very, very clear verses, right? Clear verses. And then there are some Scriptures that are sort of not as clear, you could sort of take a couple things out of them. Am I thinking right? You know, am I thinking right that it's a right thing to do to take first the clear verses and the interpret the unclear with a clear? You know, am I thinking right? You know, isn't that? And many times, people who want to find their own way flip that thing around and take the unclear verses to justify themselves, right? That's a normal thing that often happens. Okay, I'd like to first look at some clear verses. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 11. We want to look at these verses. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to use this verse. We're also going to look at the same scenario that's given in the book of Matthew, are the same account, exactly the same account. And in the book of Matthew, it doesn't come across quite as clear. Here, if you read these verses, you come away and say, oh, no question, no question. Okay. Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 says, "And he says unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, committeth adultery." No question, right? That's black and white. Ooh, black and white. That same account is given in the book of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read those verses. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, starting to read in verse 8, says, "He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now in verse 9 it says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." This is this verse right here. This is what many, many thousands and thousands and thousands of people use this verse right here to say, it's okay, my wife stepped out on me, so it's okay for me to divorce her and to get remarried. Okay, this is a verse they'll use. Because it says, except it be for fornication. Let's keep on reading. "And shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." First of all, I'd like to just make note here that it specifically says on the separating part. You know, there's a separating part. He gives leeway on the separating part, but the sin comes on the remarriage, the involvement with another woman. But I'd like to just put a little proposal out of what this little phrase means, except it be for fornication. I'd like to just put a little proposal out. And I know there's various opinions of specifically what this could mean. And I'm not here to be dogmatic. If you have some other idea afterward, you come to me and you tell me that, okay? But I'd like just like to put some thoughts out. It was customary in the days of Jesus. In Jesus' day, it was customary that when a man wanted to get married, he went to the father of a young lady, and there was a marriage proposal made, and there was a commitment made. And that commitment was as binding as what our marriage is today. In fact, in order to break that, you needed to get a divorce. In order to separate that, even though the man and a woman, they had never come together, there was a commitment by the parents to come together, but even though they had never come together, that betrothal is what they call it. That betrothal was binding to the place that in order to separate that, it needed to be done through divorce. In fact, if you look at what Joseph and Mary, when Mary was with child, with the babe Jesus, when she discovered that she was with child and she told Joseph about it, and Joseph, now the Bible says, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away. But they had never yet even come together. And in those situations, I would dare say that this could very easily fit right into that category. If a woman would have been found, Joseph thought Mary was in fornication. She really wasn't. But Joseph thought so. This scripture could very easily be put into that category, and it would not put the other scriptures, the clear separation and remarriage, it could very easily be put into that. Those are some thoughts for us to consider. I'd like to suggest that that's a very probable thing that Jesus would have been referring to, and that would not put away the clear idea of when a man and a woman are married, they've come together. There's a commitment to marry. There's been relations. There's been a marriage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. It would not defy that principle here. So those are just some thoughts for us to consider. Here's another question. Is separating sin? Is it sin for a man or a woman to separate from their partner? Is that sin? I believe we've established very clearly that to get remarried, that's sin. But is it sin to separate? I'd like to just simply read in response to that question. I'd like to read a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6 says, Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So, first of all, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's what Jesus said. Secondly, here's another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 10 and 11 says these words. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So do you see? There's a clear, let not the wife depart from her husband. But then he goes on and says, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Okay? So, he says, it's not God's will to separate, but, and if there's a leaving, don't get remarried. Okay? That doesn't contradict the other verses either. It's taking it, this is a commandment. It's actually said this is a commandment from the Lord. The adultery is specifically the being joined to another. It's God's will that it's never separated. But if it is separated, it can never. This is the sin. This is, I'm not sure what to call it. It's not God's will, but it seemed like he gives some space. If, you know, you're not living in sin. So in other words, in that situation that I gave about that couple that came to church some years ago, if they would have separated, but both of them lived very uprightly, according to these scriptures, it wouldn't have been the sin, but it was God's will for them to be together. But the sin specifically comes in on the adultery part, and it's God's will for them to be together. But there is, you know, if an unbelieving depart, actually, let me just read you another verse here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And I like to specifically put this out in, I don't really see space to just, you know, be separating. That's not God's will. If one leaves and goes and does their own thing, you know, the other companion can still be upright. But it's not, according to these verses, for two to be in the church together, living separately, and not being together, that's not, you know, I'm not giving space for that. That's not, here it gives specific space. If there's an unbelieving depart and walks away, there can still be a faithfulness. There can be a faithful walking after God, but not getting remarried. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Is separating sin? It's not God's will for a couple here in our midst to just separate and live their own lives. It's clear. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, it shows very clearly how the husband should give due benevolence to the wife and the wife to the husband. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about that. I'd like for us to just consider the whole idea of the permanence of marriage. I guess I'm appreciative at the relationship that my wife and I can have, and just the sweet times and the good relationship and all those things. I'm grateful for that. And I say that to say that I believe there's a generation today that has better relationships than some have had in the past. But I believe there's been a shift in our society on the authority structure and on the permanence of marriage, and that is affecting us today. And I believe that it's because we have put too much focus on self-gratification rather than fulfilling the responsibility of our spouse and our family. May the Lord help us. You have
other scriptures or better thoughts, I'm open to hear that. May the Lord bless us all.